I suppose in a general sense, we could nearly say, looking back on the ground that we've already covered, the question that has been uppermost in our minds is the question of the boat. What manner of man is this? And that, of course, is the question. That was the question of the apostles in that situation. It's the question of the ages. It's the question of all men. What kind of man is this? The normal categories are not sufficient to contain him. We find him difficult to classify. The pigeonholes for personalities that are commonly employed, they don't seem to fit. There's a category for this person. There are dimensions to his personality that transcend all classifications. What sort of man is this? What kind of man is this? We've been thinking, of course, he was an expected man. People were waiting for centuries upon his arrival. And eventually he came. And centuries of prophecies were fulfilled. He's the man of unfolding prophecy. We also discovered on another night that he's not only the expected man, he was the effective man. And he could go into a synagogue and he could expel demons. And he could clear the land of satanic power. And he exerted power that was never seen in anyone before. And that took us to the study in Luke's Gospel. The man of unequaled power. He's also the expressive man. Because as the everlasting Word who became flesh, he brought God into full expression. He was a man that told the truth. He was a man that told all things that ever she did. And so we considered last night from John's Gospel, the man of unrivaled perfection. Tonight he's the embracive man. He's relevant for every man. This man that we've been talking about, really, he can't be explained. He can't be excelled. He can't be evaded. There is not a person who has ever lived or whoever will live but will have a face-to-face interview with Jesus Christ. The stature of his person stands so tall on the stage of human history that he casts a shadow across the ages. He embraces Jew and Gentile. With his arms, he reaches out BC and AD. He fills eternity and he fills time. And so again, we are just compelled to take another look at this man and we ask, what manner of man is this? He took people by surprise. He wasn't the kind of man that they were accustomed to look at. He wasn't a Jewish man. He wasn't a Roman man. He wasn't a Greek man. He didn't fit into any of those conventional categories. The Jews, they were looking for a man with royal majesty. He didn't have that. He came without the trappings of a royal court. He lived the simple life of a carpenter. So he didn't fit the Jewish expectation for a man of majesty. The Romans, they expected a man of power, a man of military might, a man that had at his heel an army to command and soldiers and weaponry at his side. He didn't fit the Jewish conception of what a great man should be, and he certainly didn't fit the Roman conception of he didn't fit the Greek conception. They were proud, self-sufficient. In their manner, they had the great philosophical schools. They built their academies. They gathered around themselves their professional disciples. This man, he did nothing like it. Yet he's greater than any man the Romans ever produced. He's greater than any man that ever walked the colonnades of Greece. He's greater than any man that ever moved across the landscape of Jura. And so tonight, again, I say, dear Christians, we are glad, we are deeply grateful that we have now, by marvelous, matchless, measureless, magnanimous grace, we have become associated with just this exclusive person, the man, Christ Jesus. When we come to what we are thinking about tonight, I'm not going to speak on Acts 17, interesting as that would be. I'm just interested in the little expression that the Apostle Paul says, that man, God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's an ordained man. God has appointed him to occupy a position and to execute a role that has never been committed to any other person. And as God's appointed, ordained man, he is well worthy of our scrutiny and our closest attention. In fact, that word that is translated ordained in Acts chapter 17 is the Greek word horizo. It's the word that we get our English word horizon. And I'm just using a play on the word. I'm not speaking about the meaning of the word. He's what I would call, was calling in my mind today, the horizon man. And he pushes the horizons. This is the man whom God has horizoned, if you like. He's the man whom God has ordained. And it's interesting that in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there are three passages in which he introduces Adam. Adam's the first man. The person that we have been considering is the final man. And in those three passages where he brings Adam before us in comparison and in contrast with Christ, he's giving us the stature and the status and the significance of the Lord Jesus with relation to the whole human race. Every single descendant of Adam in some way or another has to do with this one single man. 60 billion people or so, according to statisticians, have lived throughout history until now. And somewhere, if you take the 60 billion people and over against them just one man, and this one man influences the destiny and the history and the eternity of all those other people. When we read these passages, Romans 5, then 1 Timothy chapter 2, then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is putting the Lord Jesus in a cosmic framework. He's putting him in a global circle. He's putting him on a universal stage in each one of those three passages. And he'll emphasize a different aspect in each one of the passages. When we're reading, for example, in Romans chapter 5, I drew your attention to that little expression, the grace of the one man. We'll be thinking about his grace. Thank God for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of that one man. And he has become the channel for the effusion of grace poured into history as it never came before. Law given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth and the grace of the one man. When we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's the giving of the one man. Because of his grace, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that he gave himself a ransom for all. And maybe at some stage in the meeting, we'll pause and stand for a little while beside the solemn scenes of Calvary and again witness the outpouring of the soul of the Lord Jesus into death. The grace of this man, the giving of this man. Then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says, the second man So the grace of the one man, the giving of the desman, or if you like, the mediator, and the glory of the second man, as he comes out of heaven, I tell you, that will be a great day when we meet him in the sky. And he exits scenes of glory. And the Savior who came the first time, and he brought grace to confer. The second time, he will bring glory to confer. And that will be a wonderful day. So the grace of this man, this one man, the giving of this dead man, and the glory of this second man. Those are just the different aspects that the Apostle Paul mentions in these three different passages. One of the things that will come up for him, just touching, we'll go back and look at each passage in a little bit more detail. He gives us in each one of these passages the answer that this man gives. The problem, Adam put a lot of problems into our world. This fellow Adam, he has a lot to answer for. But this second man, he answered every problem of the Adam man. When we're reading in Romans chapter 5, he answered the problem of sin. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and all the havoc and the wreckage that has been affected by sin, that has been answered by this second man, this one man, this gracious man who has put away sin. When you get to the second passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he hasn't only answered sin, he's answered slavery. The man, Christ Jesus, he gave himself a ransom for all, and the hostages of sin and Satan were held in captivity. He put down the price. The prison gates were flung open. And there was a great possibility of pardon for every single son of Adam's race. Not only answered the sin which Adam introduced, not only answered the slavery which Adam introduced. Then you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's a different subject again. And he's the answer to the sentence. Because with Adam's sin and with Adam's slavery, there came the sentence of death. And when we arrive at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this second man, the Lord from heaven, the great, the gauntlet, the doxology is thrown. Oh, death! Where is thy sting? Oh, grave! Where is thy victory? And the field has completely cleared. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And the man that will be the conqueror of sin, of slavery, and of the sentence of death is no less than the man, Christ Jesus. And all that came in, Adam failed. Christ has prevailed. The first man relinquished. The second man has vanquished. And so tonight we are delighted, I say, to have great links with this second man. Again, we go through the scriptures. Not only the attributes, the grace, and the giving, and the glory. Not only the answer to the sin, the slavery, and the sentence. If you just take a broad sweep at these three great sections, they're key sections in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 5, the Lord brings in this second man, this gracious man, this man, Christ Jesus. He brings in great advantages. Not only displays attributes, not only provides an answer, he introduces great advantages that no one else ever brought to us. When you get into that first scripture in Romans chapter 5, he gives to us righteousness. We lost our standing before the face of God because of Adam's sin. Now there's another man has stepped into the situation, and he has laid down a firm foundation where the guilty sons of Adam can stand without equivocation. They can stand in unqualified acceptance before the throne of God. The outraged throne of justice has been satisfied by this second man, and he has given us people who had no righteousness. Now we have received the gift of righteousness. When you get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's not that he has given us righteousness, he has given us redemption. Gave himself a ransom. And I don't think I need to tell the dear believers here that that word ransom lies at the root of one of the Bible's major words, redemption. A ransom was the price that was paid in order to allow redemption to take place and allow the slaves to be released. And he not only gave me, thank God for this man, he not only gave me righteousness, my Adam standing, he destroyed. And he set my soul above the ruins of this wretched world. So boundless is his love. The new creation now is mine. By grace in it I stand, upheld in mighty resurrection power by God's almighty hand. And having given me righteousness, he gives me release. You say, but you're going to die anyway. The seeds of sin, the stump of mortality, the very germs of decay are in your physical constitution. And you might have righteousness, and you might have been delivered from the slavery of sin, but some of these days you're going to die. If I do, this man who gave me righteousness and who gave me redemption, he'll also give me resurrection. And he'll see the job through. And it will all be completely finished. He'll give me a new fitness, standing before God. He'll give me a new freedom, because he paid the price of freedom when he gave himself a ransom for all. And shining out before every believer here is a future of endless glory. Dear Christians, he has given us a new future. Is it any wonder we love him with all our heart? When we see him face to face, we'll fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. And we are glad, we are deeply glad tonight that the damage that was done through the first man, it has been reversed and it has been transcended by the triumphs of this second man, the Lord from heaven. Now we're back for I'm moving quickly here, for we've a little bit of ground, and I kept you late for a couple of nights there, so I'm going to try and get through tonight, just in case you'd like to have me back again. I want to make a good impression on the last night, so I'm hurrying. Chapter 5 of Romans. A sad old chapter it is, giving us just an in-depth analysis, a diagnosis of the serious human situation and the great remedy that has been effected in the person of the Lord Jesus. One of the things that's brought before us, it's a very intense, densely packed doctrinal passage, Romans 5, especially from verses 12 down to verse number 21. We can't unpack it all tonight, but just in brief, in essence, you have two heads. And those two heads impact everybody. One head, the head of the natural race, is Adam. The head of the new race is Christ. Everybody in the Adam family is influenced and impacted by what Adam did. Everyone in the Christ family is impacted by what Christ did. Two heads. Then linked out and flowing out from those two heads, we have two happenings. Two things that happen. Two things that these each man did. As far as Adam was concerned, you know that what happened was, according to the passage, it was an act of disobedience. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. So by one man's obedience, many are constituted righteous. Two great acts. I don't think, and again, it's not really my thesis tonight, when the Bible speaks about the obedience of Christ, gaining righteousness, not speaking about the obedience of Christ's life. Many dear Christians from a Reformed tradition, that's what they believe. And they believe it's the obedience of Christ's life and all those ways in which he was perfectly keeping the law of God and making it honorable. And then when I trust Christ, all the merits which he accumulated through the long obedience of his sinless life, those merits are reckoned to my account. I don't think there's a trace of that in the Bible. That fills the doctrine of Reformed theology. But that's all, by the way, that's not my subject. I don't think it's talking about the ongoing, extended, repeated obedience of Christ's life. It's Philippians chapter 2. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. And just as Adam's disobedience was a single act, so the obedience of Christ is also a single act. Adam's disobedience went from life to death. And of course, the obedience of Christ, he also moved out of life and he entered into death. So two heads and two very, very significant happenings in a garden, at a tree, all of those comparisons, I'll not elaborate upon them. Just you know the links. You've heard all those links, haven't you, dear brethren and sisters? Maybe I should just for about 1 minute here, maybe I should speak about some of the links between Adam and Christ. There's a link in how they came. How did Adam appear on earth? How did Christ appear on earth? Christ came from glory. Adam came from the ground. Adam came by creation. Christ came by incarnation. So they both arrived upon earth in a very, very distinct, unrepeated manner. Not only are they alike in their creation, what about their constitution? Adam was innocent. Adam was able not to sin. The Lord Jesus wasn't innocent. He was holy, and he was not able to sin. But they were verily, in fact, this is a dangerous kind of a statement, but I'll qualify it, and I hope you'll not take it out of context. There is nearly a sense in which Christ was more human than Adam. You know what I mean by that? Adam was never born. Adam was never a child. Adam never passed through the years of adolescence into adulthood, and which the Lord Jesus did. And he not only partook of human nature, but he also engaged in human experience. And so in his constitution, we see absolute, impeccable, holy manhood. In Adam, we see innocent man. They were like each other in their companion. Adam received a bride. The Lord Jesus will also receive a bride. They were like each other in their conflict. Adam was assailed by the devil. The Lord Jesus was assailed by the devil. We also think about their choices. As far as Adam was concerned, he chose to do his own will. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, he made a choice and he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's the man. That's the man that we want. We want to be linked with this perfect, sinless man of Romans chapter 5 who has just answered all the sin and the guilt of Adam. One of the things that comes up in Romans chapter 5, and it's the one that I want to emphasize tonight, there's grace. It says the gift of God and the grace of God, which is the gift of God, which is by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. So just for a second, we think tonight about the guilt of Adam. And we're thinking about the two heads. And we're thinking about the two happenings. Then as you read down these verses, you think about the two harvests. And from what happened to Adam, there has been a dreadful harvest. It's a harvest of sin and condemnation and death. And from what Christ accomplished, there has also been a harvest. It has been a harvest of righteousness and justification and life. You say, how did this second man ever bring? Well, it's just because he brought grace. And over against the guilt of Adam is the grace of Christ. The passage, and I'm assuming you know the verses well, you can read through them at your leisure. We read about the great reservoir of grace. Five times in Romans chapter 5, you'll easily remember that. Five times you read about grace, and five times you read the adverbial expression, much more. And because of grace, we receive in Christ much more than we ever lost in Adam. The great reservoir of grace, the grace of God. And then the great revelation of grace, the grace of the one man. What grace, O Lord, we've sung many a time. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. I was already quoting it. The stooping grace that brought him here, rich, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich for our sakes. He became poor. The grace of his stoop, the grace of his speech. They marveled at the words of grace. The grace of his suffering. We never think of Calvary that we don't think of grace. And unremitting in his love, uncomplaining, he moved out, unthreatening, unshrinking, unswerving, right out to the dark scenes of Golgotha. And the Bible tells us, by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And as we look at the intensity and the deep reality of Calvary, we sing with Edward Denny, there through the hour of deepest woe, thy suffering spirit passed. Grace there, its wondrous victory gained, and love endured its last. Dear Christians, it's the greatest gesture of everlasting grace that God's own Son bowed his head beneath the load of Calvary that you and I, that we might be saved. Thank God for the reservoir of grace in the heart of God, the revelation of grace in the person of his Son. And then it speaks about those who receive the abundance of grace. That's the third reference. Those who receive the abundance of grace, the reception of grace. You remember the night that you received grace. As a bankrupt sinner, you'd absolutely nothing to give. You had nothing to say. You were silenced and you were stripped and you were just shamed in your guilt. Shuddering and fearful at the thought of all that sin deserved, and you had nothing, just you came and you received grace. Not everyone will receive it. It's there for everyone. There's such a swelling reservoir of grace in the heart of God, and there's been such a river of grace that has flowed into this world in the person of Christ. There's an ocean of inexhaustible grace available for every single sinner outside of Christ, but not everyone will receive it. We are thankful, deeply grateful for that moment when we just took it in. You say, is that irresistible grace? Doesn't sound like it to me. There's another little piece of Reformed theology that I don't think fits into the Bible. Irresistible grace. Grace is not something that is pushed down people's throats. It's something that they receive the abundance of grace. And there's so much of it. Then we speak about the riches of grace. The vast revenues of grace. And the apostle said in his fourth reference in Romans chapter 5, he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You have sung for many a day, and so have I. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. And the reservoir of grace, and the river of grace, and the recipients of grace, and the inexhaustible revenues of grace. And then he gets to the end, and he says, as sin reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know the balance of those two verses. Even the language, the vocabulary, sin reigned unto death. Boom. Short sentence. Sad sentence. A short story. Not so interesting. Very bleak and very blunt. Sin reigned unto death. Boom. Fills the grave. Going to send millions to eternal death. Sin reigned unto death. But he says, grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our... You nearly think he couldn't get the second part of the sentence finished. It's bigger. He said, grace is a bigger flow than guilt ever was. And he said, this one man in his grace... Now there's a great regime of grace established. You say, what exactly do you mean grace reigns? You know, in the Old Testament, grace existed. You're not reading too long. You're not reading too long in the Bible, and you'll come across a verse, Noah found grace. And right through the Old Testament, grace existed and grace operated. Then when Christ came, grace was embodied. People saw living, pulsing, breathing, speaking, visible, tangible, audible grace as they had never seen it before. And the grace that existed, OT, is now embodied. Then grace expired and expiated at Calvary. The grace was seen in that mighty sacrifice that I've already... Then the one who died underneath a load of sin and guilt and judgment and wrath, he has now taken a seat at God's right hand. Grace is exalted. You talk about sovereign grace. That's it. That's sovereign grace. This is not grace on the tree. Tonight, there's grace on the throne. Because the one who suffered on the tree and satisfied every demand of justice... He has now taken a seat in stainless glory and an unchallengeable righteousness at God's right hand. And as an exalted Saviour, he's the great dispenser of grace. And this is the regime of grace in which we live today. And we have already become, as I say, the glad recipients of this marvellous grace. I say, dear Christians, we're glad. We're glad for the grace of the one man. If we had only the guilt of the first man, we would read our doom. We would hear our doom in the Garden of Eden forever. And the guilt of that garden would take us to Gehenna without a hope. But over against the guilt of the first man is the grace of the one man, this one man. You'd almost think there wasn't another man in all the world, just the one man. This one special, dignified, unique, exclusive man. And all the grace that was seen in him. So according to Romans chapter 5, this man has given us righteousness. And he has given us a new fitness, not the righteousness of Christ. I hear many people speak, you say the righteousness of God has been imputed to us. No, it hasn't. God doesn't impute his personal righteousness to anybody. The Bible never even speaks about the righteousness of Christ under that phrase. You say, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean that we have now righteousness? God has imputed to us righteousness. It's not Christ's righteousness. It's not God's righteousness. He has imputed to us our right standing. We who did not have a leg to stand upon because of our links with Adam, we now have been given a platform of acceptance and righteousness before the face of God because of our links with the grace of this one man. And the point is, dear Christians, that in order to bring that grace within our reach, he had to become integrally linked to the human race. I'm beaten already here, for I'm just... You have to do this on your own. You get those three great passages in the Epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Then you get over to chapter 8, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Then you get over into chapter number 9, and he said, Christ, who is over God over all, blessed forever. And he said, as touching the flesh. Three great references. So that part of the reason, part of the reasoning, part of the doctrine, part of the teaching is this: for this grace to come within our reach, and to come right down to our level, and to come down to the depths of our need, the sovereign of the skies had to stoop down to wretchedness and dust, become man with all that entailed, and he's the grace of the one man. But just, I'll cut the corner on this one, reluctantly. Tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, tells us God has a plan for all. In the plan of God, God has a plan that every single human being may be saved. Not some. God, our Savior, who is kindly disposed towards mankind in a saving disposition. God, our Savior, he plans, he desires, he wills that all men, without exception, should be saved, and they will be saved if they come to the knowledge of the truth. But if they don't come to the knowledge of the truth, they can't be saved. For God not only has planned that they be saved, he has planned the means by which they will be saved. And that means involves the recognition of the truth. And of course, we are very sad. We are sad that many of our dear friends, they won't recognize truth. They turn away from truth. Some actually recognize it, don't believe it. They turn away from it and they refuse it. And because they do not regard the truth, they will never be saved. All the while God planned that they should be saved and gave them the revelation of truth so that it might highlight the highway to bless and mercy. But they shied away. They closed their eyes and they turned their heads. They wouldn't have it. So there's a plan for all. Then we pray for all. We pray. We mention their names. We bring them to the throne of grace. I know that I'm speaking to Christians here, and you carry in your heart a burden for the people of this area. Some of you carry a special burden for your own families. There are names that you're breathing into the ear of God in the small hours of the morning. I can tell you this, dear, you'll never mention the name of a single person that God doesn't want to save. So there's a plan for every single person. We pray for every single person. We preach to every single person. He said, I'm a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, I carry this word promiscuously across the world to the whole nation. He said, the reason I do that, pray for all and preach to all, is because there's a payment for all. He says, on the cross, he said, there's a man. You've just God. And then you have men. God is one, and men are as many as you want men to be, and as many as have been born and will be born. And between the one God, and the whole of men, there stands the man, Christ Jesus. And as our brother mentioned in prayer, when he went to the cross, he bowed his head in death. He gave. Oh, the voluntariness of it. He gave himself. Oh, the value of it. He gave himself for all. Oh, the validity of it. He paid the price of freedom for every single human being. He gave himself a ransom for all. Oh, the vocabulary of it. This beautiful word, ransom. And I could elaborate upon it, but I see the clock. He just put down the price. He paid into the sanctuary of eternal justice the price of freedom. We're glad to be free, dear Christians. Free from the fetters of sin. We might have been amongst drug addicts and so on tonight. Free from the futility of sin. We might have been wasting our lives just on these things that are nondescript and useless. Free from the fear of sin. We used to car, afraid nearly to switch out the light in case we'd die in our sins and be in hell. All that's settled and all has been calm because of the value of the precious blood of Christ. We stand beside that cross, and as we see, think about our own indemnity and our inability to pay, and the shackles of sin clamp firmly around our wrists and around our ankles. And there's not a thing we could do to save ourselves or set ourselves free. We look at Calvary. What mighty sums. Paid all my debt when charged with guilt I stood. And has my soul at freedom set. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. The man. Not only the grace that he brought to give us a fitness, but the giving of himself to communicate to us a freedom from the bondage. This man, Moses, Paul, he mentions Adam in that chapter as well. You get to the end of the chapter, Adam was first in the transgression. That's the closest that we have in the Bible to an expression that we often use, the fall. The fall. The parabasis. Adam went right out over the edge. I've been watching the time or two in case I go over the edge too here, but I measure it. And he went close to the edge and talked, and Eve and so on talked, and then they went right out over the edge, and there was a fall into total disaster and degradation and death and doom and distance. It was such a shocking fall. But there's another man stepped into the situation. The man, Christ Jesus, and he paid the price of freedom from the fall. And he has brought some of us out here. Thank God for that moment when we faced the truth. Faced the truth of our need. Faced the truth of his finished work. Put our trust in him. And we enjoyed the freedom that this one man can bring. Just a word or two before I close on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, it's a terrible thing to have to try and come into this chapter. Just the news of resurrection. The apostle says in those, he says, you people believed a message, and part of that message was Christ died, buried, rose again, appeared. Resurrection was in the news that you heard, and he said you believed it, and you didn't raise any objections then. The news, and then he said the necessity of resurrection. He said, you need resurrection if you're going to be pardoned. There's no resurrection. He says, you're still in your sin. And not only do you need resurrection for your pardon, you need resurrection for God's program. And he said, you need resurrection for my service and my persecution. He said, why do I stand in jeopardy and put my life on the line if there's no resurrection? So he said, it's absolutely necessary, the news and the necessity of resurrection. Then now we get into this part. The nature of resurrection. He says there's going to be a body, a resurrection body. It'll be great to get a resurrection body, won't it, dear Christians? And there'll be a compatibility. There'll be, you see, the problem is this. There's a is attention. In our souls and spirits, we belong to the world of Christ. Our life is hid where Christ is, at the right hand of God. And every true believer has a big link with the world of glory. And we really belong there at the deepest part of our personality. In our soul and spirit, in our longings, in our yearnings, we belong to the world of Christ. But then these old bodies still belong to the world of Adam. And there are people here do a wee bit of doctor's work and a wee bit of dental work. And I see people here with spectacles on them. God help them. And I see people here with hearing aids and with little road. That's the world of Adam. And our bodies are still in the world of Adam. But in our spirits, we are away in another world where there's no death and there's no pain, no doctors, no dentists, no tablets, nothing like that. That's that great world. And we're really partly there. But still, there's a drag, there's a tension, and all the pain, and the angina, and the arthritis, and the Alzheimer's, all those things remind us that spiritually we belong to that world, naturally and physically, we're still in the world of Adam. It'll all change some of these days. Some of these days we will get a spiritual body. And that spiritual body catch up with the rest of us. And where we have lived for years, now the old body will give way to a transformed body that will also be. So now we are spiritual people in a natural body. And it's a bit awkward. It's a bit awkward. And you sit down to read your Bible tonight and you'll go to sleep. Some have even managed to do that before they sit down tonight and read their Bible. There's only been 3 people sleeping all week here. You can thank the Lord I don't know your names. Anyway, so that we're just something. You say, but I really love to. I'm going to study Ezekiel 47 tonight when I go home. And by the time you get to verse 3, the eyeballs have rolled round in your head 360 degrees, and you haven't a clue where you are. That's the natural body. And there's a desire, but great to get a body that will never tire. Tireless, tearless, limitless, triumphant, and to your soul and spirit it will be matched to a spiritual body, and you'll be in a new environment with all the equipment that it needs. You'll never sleep again. I was telling them somewhere lately, people all say to me, oh, I'm so glad to get to heaven for a rest. The Bible says they rest not. You're going to heaven to work. God doesn't develop lazy people. Not at all. You'll work harder for the Lord in heaven than ever you worked on earth. But you'll never tire. And you'll never get a cold heart. And you'll never have a deviant thought. And all the equipment of the ecstasy of that eternal world, you will find yourself endowed with a resurrection body. And he said, he says, that's because of the second man. And he said, he's the last Adam. And he said, he's the heavenly one. 3 great titles of Christ in close proximity. He said, he's the last Adam because of the first Adam. And he's last because there'll never be a third. And he says he's second because there was a first, and he's the second. You say, Christ's not the second man. Who was the second man? Second man was Cain. Cain took life. He took life from a man. The second man, the literal second man, he was just a reproduction of Adam. And he took life from a man. But the Bible tells us that the true second man, he doesn't take life from us, he gives life to it. It's Christ. If you want to know who the second man is, well, call Ruth then. You say, Ruth, you were married. You were married to the first man. What did he do for you? First man? Oh, the first man? She says, the first man, he brought me down to a grave and moan. He says, all I got rid of the first man was just a grave. Two sons dead. He died too. He brought me down to death and grief and graves. But she says, I met another man one day. She says, once I got married to him, he says, he brought me to new life. And he gave me a home. And he gave me a harvest. And he gave me a hope. And she said, all that I ever wished and wanted for, I found it in the second man. And everything that I lost in the first. But that's what it is. It's great, dear Christians, to be linked with the second man. He's the last Adam because there's a new race. The resurrection race. Still human. You know that a resurrection, a spiritual body doesn't mean a body made of spirit. I find many of the Lord's dear people, they get wondered, what's a spiritual body? You think we're going to be floating about like mist and passing through each other, not even though we've met? Not at all. A milk bottle is not a bottle made of milk. A steam engine is not an engine made of steam. A spiritual body is not a body made of spirit. We're not floating about like some invisible ether. A steam engine is an engine propelled by steam. A spiritual body is just as physical as this one and as tangible. But thank God it won't need food. It won't need rest. It will be energized by the uninhibited energy of the Holy Spirit in a glorious world. It'll be great to have a body just like that, dear Christians. So there's a new race, the resurrection race. There's a new realm. He said, not only is this new race, it's not a new race built to live on earth. He said, it's the second man and he's the Lord from heaven. And of course, if this was a Bible reading, most of the brethren would take that to be the Lord coming from heaven to Bethlehem. I don't believe it. But it's the last night, so I'll commit all my crimes. I think that's the Lord. He's the second man. He wasn't a man when he came from. He's the second. Oh, it'll be great when there's a man. Oh, there's a man. Dear Christians, there's a man tonight in glory. He's the pattern. He's the pledge. He's the prototype of a population that will cover the hills of glory forever. He's already there. You say, well, that's all right. He's there, but we're still here. Oh, yes, but he's going to come out some of these days. And when this man comes out of heaven, he'll take us not only to be members of a new race, and he'll take us to a new realm. But he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, he said, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. He said, there'll be a new resemblance. And he said, we'll not only get to heaven, but we'll just be like Christ. It'd be great to be like him. Is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness. What a man! What a man, dear. He came down in the likeness of man. And he's going to take men. And he's going to reconfigure them with reconstituted resurrection bodies. To be the wearers of his likeness for all eternity. You say, well, we know each other in heaven. Forgive me. I think that's about the stupidest question ever was asked. What do you mean, know each other in heaven? People in heaven are not stupid altogether. Know each other in heaven? What do you mean, know each other in heaven? I really know you then. I don't know. Most of you people, I just really don't know what you're like. It's maybe just as well. And you don't really know what I'm like, but I know as I know and I know. Listen, when I get to heaven, I'll not only know people that I knew here, I'll know people that I never met before. I don't think the Lord will have, here's Paul, you like to be Paul. Or here's James, or here's Matthew. I think we'll know them miles down the road before we ever see them. There'll be an identity and an affinity and an association, and we'll all be different. There'll be no clones in glory. But as we're different now, and we all bear the image of Adam, we will be different then. And we will all bear the image. Isn't it great, man, dear Christians? Isn't it great to be linked with such a man? We are glad he ever became man and has opened up, has broadened the horizons of hope and holiness and heaven and happiness forever. And all we can say within our hearts is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Just a man like this.